So we'll be in chapter 3 today, and I just wanted to do kind of a review of a little bit of where we've been. We'll do some more deeper review of that, but I just wanted to start out by acknowledging this book is difficult. It's a real challenge. I know you've heard me say this before, and Andy's talked about that same thing, but it is a real challenge and difficult treading. And Andy actually walked through some different themes, and I'm going to talk a little bit about why it's important to understand a theme as we look at a book like this. There are many parts in here that seem contradictory, as he pointed out, in other parts of Scripture, right? And so we try to figure out how do we reconcile that. But there are parts that are even contradictory in the same Scripture, within a couple of verses of one another. They say the opposite thing of each other. And you say, how do you reconcile those things? Okay, today we're going to work through some of those very things. It's also a very dark and at times hopeless passages. And that's intentional. Early when we started, I said one of the main things we need is patience. As we go through this, you got to be patient. You got to see where he's leading us, right? It goes at a certain pace, and he leads us down a path, and we got to be patient as we go. This week, we'll have a reprieve from the despair. So this week, there is joy, and there is hope, and we'll see that, and hopefully we'll see it to such a degree that it will help us as we continue on through the book. Because as we said before, we will go back into despair and back into deep holes. But this week, we won't be there. This week, there is definite hope. One of the things that I've talked with some of you, and some of you have come and said, what's wrong with Solomon? Why is he stuck? Why doesn't he get out of this? Why does he keep pursuing this, right? Pursuing sin. Why is he so hopeless and dark? Like, just get on with it, Solomon, right? Move on. There are those that really love the phrase, but God, and they want to get there very quickly. And Solomon doesn't bring us there quickly. We've been going pretty slow in the first two chapters, and Solomon is bringing us deeper and deeper and deeper in the depths of despair and hopelessness. It's there intentionally. It's not that it's not there. It is there. And as Andy said, this isn't a book of joy, but it is a book of hope. And I hope that we're able to look at this today and see that as we continue to go forward, that it would help guide us on the journey as having a theme, a particular theme that, if you keep that in mind as we're reading through Ecclesiastes, helps you put things in their proper place. So one of the themes that I've actually been thinking on a little is related to Solomon. We've touched on it a little bit and had other discussions. I'm sure you guys have looked at it before. Is Solomon saved? Is he going to be in heaven? Will we see Solomon in heaven? Right? And I don't have any intention of us looking at a bunch of evidence related to that today. But one of the things that I do think is the fruit of repentance is actually a place where that gives us encouragement, right? That somebody is saved. We see repentance, and that gives us encouragement. Someone's salvation is best left in God's hands, but we can see fruit that indicate things. And so let me ask you, do we see repentance from Solomon? Can you think of somewhere where we might see repentance from Solomon?
Well, the last two verses of Ecclesiastes, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil.
Absolutely. And I think we see it even before then. And so I'm not asking you to do this necessarily, but it's one of the ways in which as I'm reading through Ecclesiastes, is I'm saying, is this a book of repentance of some kind from Solomon? Is he saying things that he's actually sorry for? That deep darkness, the hopelessness, the meaninglessness that he sees in life, is that him acknowledging his sin before God? When you think of your own repentance before God, think about the ways in which you've repented, whether out loud or internally. Did you confess the specific sins of the offense that we've had against God? Were you broken over that? Was that a dark place? Right? It should be. Solomon is in a dark place. We see that throughout this book. So I'm not saying that this is it for sure, but consider that piece of it, yes.
I think as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, we can see the same pattern in our own lives when we talk to our children, warn them, don't seek the wisdom of the world, don't do this, don't do that. I'm telling you this for your own good. You seek God because that's what matters.
Yeah, and even if you think of that, tying it back to that aspect of repentance, telling ourselves that, right? We should be, the gospel isn't for once you're saved, then you move on, you don't need the gospel anymore, right? You don't need to hear the gospel because, yeah, I heard that and I repented and I turned to God, so now I'm just on to these other pieces. We need the gospel constantly because we continue to sin. And even Solomon is presenting that very same thing. He looks at those areas of his life and he's reminding himself in the midst of it. If you have that sheet of paper, that's my very thorough study guide there. Andy puts me to shame with that. But all I tried to do was list some of those passages so that this is, I like for us to work together through these things. So you have those passages, you can be ready when we're on that part. Right now we're on the review. And so you can be ready to go to those passages and read those for me. Otherwise you'd have to listen to me the whole time. You don't want to do that. Okay, so speaking back to repentance again, in Nehemiah 9 and Ezra 10, it may be a strange thing, but I enjoy them greatly because they lay out very specifically, they're both speaking related to Israel's sin. And not, it's not just a sentence. It's not God, we're sorry for all we did. Move along, right? No, it's breaking out all the ways in which they sinned against God. And really neat, we don't have time to read those, but I did want to look at two passages. One is David when he's confronted by Nathan on 2 Samuel 12, 13 and 14. Who can read that for us? Thank you. And then the second one would be 1 Timothy 1, 13 to 15, and that's Paul. Who would read that? Thank you. So this first one, Nathan comes to David and tells him a story, right? And David's into this story. David's like, yeah, that guy's evil, right? And it really makes me think, because what does Nathan say at the end of that? At the end of the story, he says a phrase. What is it? You are the man. And it's kind of funny. This is something that I think of to myself. I knew it was me, right? So when I consider that story, if someone comes and they start telling me a story, I'm like, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Right? Because that's a scary story. And it actually happens another time. But 2 Samuel 12, 13 and 14.
Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die.
So there are consequences for sin, and David acknowledges his sin. And that the acknowledgement of that sin doesn't remove those consequences. That's an important concept that we're actually going to touch on later as we see the big picture of what God's accomplishing through the very way he's designed the curse. And then 1 Timothy 1, 13 to 15.
Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our God was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all.
Thank you. And so Paul, in that very same place as we went through the book of Acts, that very statement my mindset change when I think of him standing there watching Stephen be stoned. And in that moment, Paul knew that he had broken the Jewish law by the way the trial spun out of control and they just killed him. Paul knew that that was wrong, right? Even if he didn't consider that he was persecuting Christ in the midst of that, but he knew he broke the law, that he knew the law very, very well. And so I can just imagine for Paul that when I think that's, I'm the chief of sinners, I think that very moment probably comes to his mind. Not that that's, I'm sure there are many other moments as well. And the same for all of us. Then we have a passage here that talks about repentance and what it looks like and makes a contrast, 2 Corinthians 7, 10 to 12. Who would read that for us?
For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, that earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent and the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God.
Thank you. So think of that section where it's talking about the earnestness, right? What indignation. And we see here the things that we're being told, the struggle, the deep, deep struggle that he's having, the emptiness of what he pursued. He sees that, he knows that, and he's communicating that. Clearly, this preacher believes in God because he has seen his sovereign hand in every event, and his accounting of fruitless earthly pursuits is visceral and abundant, almost like someone who looks back on their life and is repenting of the emptiness of vain pursuits. And so we're going to review, we're just going to kind of go over the big picture of the book here, but just to set the stage that the frustrations, the difficulties, the wanting to get out of the uncomfortable things that are happening, there will be a reprieve today of that, and it's joyful. Yet this is not a book of joy. It is a book of hope. And hopefully this theme that we will see that is presented right here will continue to give us that throughout the rest of the book. So we have the title comes from the Septuagint and comes from the Greek word ekklesia and is really talking about a gathering. The genre, does anyone remember the genre? Wisdom literature. And there was a second one I said before that it's part of a special section of books. Do you remember what that is? For some reason, it reminds me of Godzilla movies. I don't know why. The Megaloth. Yeah, the Megaloth. Which the Megaloth is, there are five scrolls. It's Ecclesiastes, Esther, Song of Solomon, Ruth, and Lamentations. They read it during certain festivals. Ecclesiastes, they read specifically the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it's the gathering at the end of the harvest. Everyone gets together at the end of the harvest, and they read the book of Ecclesiastes. The author, he's not named, but he's just called preacher. But it clearly points to Solomon. It's not hidden. You don't have to do a lot of work to figure that out. It couldn't be more plain, right? That is speaking of Solomon. And then the date is at the end of Solomon's life, which would be between this 940 and 931. The setting is the end of Solomon's reign, the wisest king who ever lived. And so, you know, this is one that has experienced all these things. God has given him many blessings, including wisdom as one of those things. And he's at the end of all of that, looking back on his life. And this is the point at which we get this book. And then what's the purpose of Ecclesiastes? What questions it answering?
It's life worth living.
Exactly. Yep. It's What is the meaning? Why do we go through this? And is it even worth living? Right? And we've seen from him over and over again that it's a very loud no, it's not worth living. So to continue the review, we're gonna look at the end of chapter 2. We're gonna spend a little bit of time here just looking through a couple things as we move on to chapter 3. Because the end of chapter 2 is very critical to the rest of the book. Something happens there that we see a transition, and it happens right here at the end of chapter 2. So who would read for us Ecclesiastes 2, 18 to 23?
Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all of his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity.
So that's the Solomon we've known so far, right? Not very encouraging. Seeing the emptiness of all those things. The irony, I was just thinking of this recently, he's talked multiple times in the beginning here about who knows who you leave all these things that you've worked for. Who knows who you leave them to, right? Does Solomon know who he's going to leave them to?
Probably does.
He specifically does. And not only does he know who he's going to leave them to, but God told him, I'm going to tear it out of your son's hands, the kingdom out of your son's hands. So he knows this is headed for a wreck, right? And Rehoboam, was he wise? No. He was very foolish. You remember one of the things that he did right out of the gate?
Listen to youth instead of the wise.
Exactly, right. His dad's counselors who were advising him, do this, and the youth were saying, no, go the opposite way, and he went with them. And that's the very thing that drove the people to start separating, right? To be against him. And so I just find it ironic that he presents multiple times. Now, he's thinking through it on the big picture, but in his own life, he's specifically been told by God, all this is going to get torn away. He knows that that's coming. Warren Schmidt. Anybody know who that is? Ever heard of that? Oh, this is going to fall pretty flat. I didn't either, so I'm with you. It was basically a movie that Jack Nicholson's in, and it's about an insurance guy who worked for Omaha Insurance, and he realized that he had nothing to show for all his hard work, and he's writing to this poor, needy child that's in another country, and this is his letter to him. He says, I know we're all pretty small in the big scheme of things, and I suppose the most you can hope for is to make some kind of difference. But what kind of difference have I made? What in the world is better because of me? Once I am dead, and everyone who knows me dies too, it'll be as though I never even existed. What difference has my life made to anyone? None that I can think of. None at all. Hope things are fine with you. Yours truly, Ward Schmidt. That's the sentiment of what we see from the preacher there in that section right before the end. But now let's read verses 24 to 26, 2, 24 to 26. Who would read that for us? Thank you.
There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind.
So here we have that contrast where the emptiness of the passage above, and here we're told this is a gift from God. This is from God's hand. This is good. Enjoy those things, right? We don't have a long distance between two statements that seem contradictory. How are we reconciling that so quickly in such a short space? So what would you say to that? How do you reconcile that?
Well, I think I'm going by example to scripture, not scripture to, but mm-hmm. You see that in life, you see people who are extremely successful in life and they leave their estate to a trust fund baby, and by that third generation it's dissipated. Mm-hmm. Yet you see people who own businesses like Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby mm-hmm. who are working to build a legacy.
Yeah.
So
yeah. That's a great point, is the way in which those things are accomplished, whether riches come upon you, where they're just handed over to you one day and all of a sudden your bank account is full, right? It'd still be nice. I'd like to try that path, but that wasn't the plan God had, right? But the truth is, and that's what we'll see here, is that other path is the one that has real lasting value for even in families, even from a worldly perspective. Ryken is one of the commentators that I've been reading on this. And he calls these verses at the end of chapter 2 here an oasis of optimism in a wilderness of despair. I like the way he put that, because I think it's very true that he lays that out. Now, just to back up, as we had talked about, there are other commentators that see all of this as being snarky and just still blaming God for these things. And let me also be clear. The preacher does blame God for that those things are frustrating. Now, what he's guilty of is a different story, and we'll work through that. But they see him as being sarcastic as he's saying these things. You might as well just eat and enjoy because you're going to die. And later, there's a phrase that used in a similar way. Martin Luther commented on that same passage. I lost it on here, so I'll just read it from here. A remarkable passage, one that explains everything preceding and following it. It is the principal conclusion. In fact, the point of the whole book. So that's a pretty strong statement from Martin Luther, that here in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, he's saying that it's the point of the whole book. And I think he's on to something there. And this will help us as we continue through Ecclesiastes. We won't feel like we're in that wilderness of despair the whole time. Even when we are there, we know there's a way out, right? So continuing to review. I'm trying to follow Chris in the way he does things. So, you know, reviews are massive, going into great detail. So on reconciling, how do you reconcile these things, right? These two passages. This is an editor that was speaking to Charles Dickens about his book, and he says, "Mr. Dickens, either it was the best of times or it was the worst of times. It cannot be both. But of course, it can be both, and often is. We live in a world that is cursed by sin, but it is also a world that God created essentially good, and that he has visited in the flesh and is working to redeem through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. Thus, we experience joy as well as sorrow, especially if we know God in a personal and saving way." And again, that's from Ryken. And I think that's key as we consider life is not that once we've become believers, that it's not the prosperity gospel, everything is wonderful now and nothing bad happens. And I, my own experience, I think you suffer more as a Christian when you understand, especially because of the very thing that the preacher is presenting, because I know God's in control. And yet you see horrific things that happen. And you wrestle, how can that be? And yet God's accomplishes something in the midst of that. Andy also talked about last week about the difference between gifts and idols. And we have Romans 1, 21 to 23. Would someone read that for us? Romans 1, 21 to 23.
For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures.
Thank you. And so the very things that God creates can become idols to us, and they often do. And at the end of this, we're going to see, I think, an amazing thing that God did to help us not do that. And yet we still do it, right? Calvin talked about the heart being an idol factory. Things become idols very, very quickly. And even Solomon here, with all that he's been given, he started pursuing things in a worldly way. So we have a divine tension that happens. 1 Corinthians 1:18, would someone read that for us? 1:18. Have you guys ever seen, like, you go to the, like, amusement park, not amusement park, but the fairs that come around, and they have a game, and you have the squirt gun, and you got to shoot the little guy, and the little horse is going along? We should have a thing that we can set up here that whatever side's reading verses, it's moving that little horse along, you know, so we can have a competition as we go. Sorry, my mind goes strange places in the silence. 1 Corinthians, you got it? Thank you.
For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
To one, it's foolishness. To the other, it's the power of God. It's the same thing. That's an amazing thing that when you consider that. Complete rubbish and trash in one person's mind, and heartbreakingly beautiful in another person's mind. It's amazing that God accomplishes that in the very same thing. It's that divine tension. We have that tension throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. It's happening over and over again. All right. So review. Continued one last time. So that last summary statement, by the way, that's the first time I've ever used an emoji in a Sunday school. That's very exciting. So that summary statement is actually used multiple times in this book. And Ecclesiastes is cyclical. He walks through things kind of over and over again, and he's going deeper. And so that same section at the end of chapter 2 is used in a few other places, and I'd just like to read these. So these three, Ecclesiastes 5, 18 to 20, who would get that for me?
Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labors in which he toils under the sun, during the few years of his life, which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart.
Good. And then Ecclesiastes 8:15, who would read that?
I got it. Mm-hmm. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this world being with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Mm.
Good. And then Ecclesiastes 9:7, got it?
Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do.
Thank you. So those are some pretty earthly focused passages, but they're all spoken of as a gift from God. And there's a phrase that's used in each one of them. Do you know what it, besides, there's actually multiple phrases that are very similar, but there's one in particular that I'm thinking of. Can you know what I'm thinking? Like, no, I know. The word joy, that you should find that pleasurable. Gladness was the word in his translation. That joy, have joy in this very thing that the preacher's telling us is meaningless and empty, and you're going to give it to somebody else. All the effort that you put in is for nothing. And yet there's this tension that actually we should find joy in that very thing, that it's a gift from God. So we'll see that multiple times as we continue to go through the book, but those are kind of those summary passages, and look out for them as we go through. While he brings us to the lowest of lows in this book, he is also is a book of great hope. In 1 Timothy 4:4-5 says, "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And then in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whatever you eat or drink," the scripture says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so we're encouraged in the very things. These are gifts that God gives us, that we can enjoy these things, that we don't reject them and hide from the world and say, "I'm not going to engage in work or eating or whatever the pleasures that he gives us." We are to enjoy those. He does give those here. But the danger is that they become an idol and not a gift from the Creator. So as we get into chapter 3 here, it's right on the heels of this encouraging verse at the end of 2. It's a transition that just happened. And he's changing his point of view here. And that's important as we go through, because again, you'll get well-known commentators that are going to look at this and say it's just sarcasm and he's just saying it's all meaningless again. It's the same thing. So Ecclesiastes 3:1, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." So where it says season and time there, what's that talking about? "There is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." What's the concept that's being communicated? Okay. Like washing machines nowadays, right? They used to last 25 years. Now they last like 3. Good.
Does it say appointed?
Yeah.
I can't see the verse.
Why not? No, it doesn't. Because I use a proper version. No, you're right. No, you're exactly right. Go ahead.
It says appointed.
Yeah.
Indicating that
you have no control.
Yeah. So there's...
There is one who does have control.
Exactly. That's exactly right. And there's really two words in the Greek, again, coming from the Septuagint. In the Greek, there's chronos, which is talking about measurement of time, minutes, seconds, hours, days, months, right? That's talking how you measure time. And then there's kairos, which is talking about really what it means is opportunity. But it's that appointed moment, right? When something should happen. And so that's important as we go through that we keep that in mind. It's not just that this is happening for the fall season or the spring season or whatever it might be, but these are appointed times. That's exactly what it's saying. And so, and then the last piece of what Wendy mentioned, it's all under God. So what does Genesis 1:1 say?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Okay. And why is that important?
Because he controls what he created.
He has the authority over it. When I look at that passage, he's the one that created it. He owns it. He has authority over it. He gets to determine how things operate. And what's Revelation 21:1-7 say? Would someone read that for us? Revelation 21:1-7.
"Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain,
the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.
That's good there. Thank you. The Alpha and Omega, and he that brought these things into existence can take them out of existence and have a new creation. He has complete authority over those things. This passage that we're about to look at in verses 2 to 8, that's the concept it's trying to communicate. It's all-encompassing. It says a lot of different things. We're not going to work through each one of those things. Because the point of what is being said there is that God is sovereign over every single thing that happens. That he has control. And it's as we're going to read this in a second, but it's just kind of funny to me. Again, as Ecclesiastes is cyclical, it's almost like Solomon can't help from saying Proverbs or a poem, right? They just come out of him, out of nowhere, and all of a sudden. Now, this here, different commentators will tell you this might have come from somewhere else and all that. All I know is it's in Ecclesiastes. That's as far as I can understand. And that's what we've been given. And there's a purpose in it here. But I do find it interesting. As we read through it, we'll find a couple things to look at in that. So would someone read those verses 3:2-8? 3:2-8?
Everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to kick away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace.
Thank you. So it's an all-encompassing passage. That's the point of what's being said there. Now, there are a couple things that we could go into in the, you know, there are some like, most of them you're like, yeah, I get what this is saying. The gathering stones and casting stones away, trying to understand exactly what that is. They said it may be related to when an enemy comes into a territory, they would throw stones in the places where they try to plant because it would cause a problem. And so there's times to cause destruction and times to throw the stones away. But most of them are really pretty self-explanatory, but there's a bigger point that's going on, and each of those pairs belongs together. But does this remind you of any other passages we looked at before? Look at Ecclesiastes 1, verses 4 to 7. Would someone read that for us? Yes, please.
A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, and the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, they flow, there they flow again.
Thank you. And so there we see a much more natural version of that, of these cyclical things that are happening. And he acknowledges in chapter 1 that those things are under God too. But here he's looking at it from a different perspective. And that appointed time piece is an important part, because it's an intent, an appointment is something that has been made intentionally. It's not accidental, right? And so that appointed time that we look at these, the full span of life, here in verses 2 to 8, it's a different viewpoint that he has as he's looking at it. God's accomplishing that thing. God has that other thing that he's still sovereign over and in control over, and those things operate as they should. But there's a different concept in which God's working. He's bringing these very things into existence. And actually, we're going to look at a couple words here in a minute related to that. But Let's look at Psalm 31, 14 to 15. Who would read that for us? Thank you.
But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me.
Thank you. Sorry, I jumped ahead there. My bad. Psalm 139, 13. Psalm 139, 13.
For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb.
So that's that time for birth, the time for death. Psalm 39, 4.
Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am.
See, when we see these pairs here, we don't look and just say that there's a time to be born and a time to die. We don't say God does the borning, but he doesn't have anything to do with the dying, right? Every time these pairs, he's over each end of that pair. And this is the full expanse. We have to understand that both halves give us a picture of God's character. One's not negative. It's easy for us to read that as negative. But there's a piece of God's character that brings this very thing about. And God's sovereignty over these things. Deuteronomy 32, 39, who would read that? Thank you.
See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand.
Thank you. God makes that very claim himself. He does both ends of the spectrum. And so it's just something that, again, that sovereignty piece that he's over these things. These activities listed are also things that God does and that he is said to do in the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah 1:12, God says to his prophet, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." The verbs in Ecclesiastes 1-8 are divine actions before they become human activities. And that's a neat concept for us to just ponder, that there are divine actions that happen before it becomes a human activity. And that's what we see here. And so some things to just consider as we wrap up this section here, the 2-8, is to wait for God's timing. And we already read that Psalm 31, that our time is in his hands, right? He's the one that determines those things. So we have to wait for his timing. And second is, you will die one day, and are you ready for eternity? That seems like a pretty quick exit to something, but as we're looking at time, that's one of the things we need to consider, is that he brings birth and he brings death, and we only have a window of a certain size. Have we considered that? Are we ready for eternity? That's something that each of us needs to consider. Hebrews 9:27, who would read that for us? Man is appointed to die, appointed, that same appointed term, and then judgment. And there's a point to the sovereignty that he points to over and over again. There's something that he's trying to draw out. We'll see that at the end here. And then lastly, we need to make good use of the time. Stephen Olford has called, he was talking about this passage, and he says that time, the time that we have, is a fragment of eternity given by God to man as a solemn stewardship. And I hadn't considered it in that way before, that this is actually something that God has given me, a piece of eternity that only lasts for this moment and then is gone. Because, right, we could be a steward of our family, of the things that we do at church, even our job, of our money, right, of our talents, the different things that we do. But how much are we a steward of time? Do we think of it in that way? Yes, sir.
But implied in what the way you just said it, mm-hmm. was nice. It seemed that point of time that he's given us is meaningful.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Mm. It's meaningful what you do.
We're gonna look at a quote from Thomas Boston that actually says that exact thing. That's exactly right. And do we think of that in every moment that he just keeps handing to us, right? I saw something, guy talking about who wants $1 million? He's in a room, some business thing, you know, if I was giving out $1 million, who wants $1 million? And everyone's raising their hand. And he said, what if I told you that to receive $1 million, you could never wake up again? And then everyone's like, okay, I can't take that deal. That's a bad deal, right? And the point of that is that you waking up every day is more important than $1 million. And yet we focus on that $1 million. We want to pursue that $1 million. I don't know if we got to change numbers yet to make it $1 billion. Like, we're moving in that path, I think. But we are stewards of that time. Thomas Boston was saying to his congregation, I really like this, what he said here. Each generation has its own work assigned to it by the sovereign Lord, and each person in the generation has his also. And now is our time. We could not be useful in the generation that went before us, for then we were not. Nor can we be useful personally in that which is to come after us, for then we shall be off the stage. Now is our time. Let us not neglect usefulness in our generation. And I think that's just a great encouragement. There are a lot of ways in which we can think, oh, it would have been great to walk with Jesus, right? Or to be going around in the Middle East with Paul. I don't know if that would have been great. That sounded pretty bad, but, right? We can think in those ways. We can imagine you appreciate something from a certain era, and you say, I would have liked to have been there at that time. But the loving creator of all things has put you here at this very moment to do the very things that he wants you to do. Each of those moments. Yes, sir.
Along those lines, I think most of us have the temptation to always be thinking of the next thing. Can't graduate, can't really get married, can't really have kids. And so living in the season appointed while you're in it.
Excellent. Yeah. That's a great point, yeah.
Even more detail, even the day, right? Waiting for the weekend, waiting yeah. for 5 o'clock to come.
Right? Sunday school to be over.
Don't go there. Wow. All right. That's got me knocked off my game here. Wasn't expecting that from you. Yeah. No, but that is, I appreciate that because I hadn't thought down that line. I thought of another time and place. But no, just a little bit in the future. Or what about the past? Some sort of thing that happened in our life that we say we wish that thing was different. We wish that wasn't what happened then, right? We can think on each end of that. So then in verses 9 and 10, he goes on to say, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And you go, oh no, here it comes. Right? Every time he asks this question, it doesn't end well. He goes down a rabbit hole, and it's despair and emptiness. And so we know the answer to this. What's his answer to this every time so far? Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. When he asks that, Havel, exactly. That's right. And just as we start stepping forward through this, I'm going to have to go quicker because Andy wants to get going. So, don't forget that he isn't struggling as an unbeliever. He is really struggling as somebody who knows God's in control of those things. That's why the struggle is worse for him. He knows God's sovereignly in control. And really, he is blaming God or acknowledging that God is over all those things, even the meaninglessness of toil. He's acknowledging it. Now, the way some others would say it is he's blaming God. And you know, we all know we can do that, right? There are ways in which you blame somebody, you acknowledge their authority, but you're doing it it's because they chose to do that thing. But do we acknowledge they have the right to make that choice, if it's a boss or some other position of authority? But we actually get a different answer. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Nice, right? Solomon finally comes here. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And so, what are some definitions for the word beautiful? They don't have to be official. Yes.
Sorry, I just wanted to point out, mine says he had made us inappropriate.
Yes. You guys and your translation. No, but that, again, it actually works well because that's the right definition. Maybe mine's not the right one. Yeah.
So the wrong translation got the proper definition.
Yes, exactly. Twice in a row. It's weird, yeah.
In the margin, it says literally beautiful.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so beauty, you could think of it in multiple ways. One of the ways we can think of it, we actually heard it this morning in the sermon where he was talking about Esther and she was chosen because of beauty. That was one of the things. And that's an external beauty, something that's pleasing like a sunset, right? We can have something that's beautiful in that way. Beautiful can also be something that's excellent, right? I know what comes to everyone's mind is when Tom Brady throws a pass, right? It's a beautiful thing to see that pass, right? And beauty can also be well ordered or proper. I'm not going to go to the verse, but in Mark 14:6, when Jesus gets perfume poured on him and they're railing against the woman for doing that because that money could have been used, he said, this is a beautiful thing that she's done. It's proper, it's appropriate what she's done, even like that word that they use in your translation. And then in Genesis 1:31, what's happening at the end of Genesis after we walk through the 6 days? What's he say?
It is good.
It is good. That's right. That's right. But there's that next word also. So everything is beautiful in its time, but also is bringing this another point in. He has put eternity into man's heart. And this is, we hear this used commonly. Someone will point to this to basically say man's longing for God, right? That he has put this thing in man. But he just got done giving us a whole passage there, a poem about time and everything in its time. And now he moves on to eternity. And so here this is a really, like, as he's transitioning and looking in this direction, we have this tension between time and eternity. He's put eternity in man's heart. And he's talking about the things that are happening in time. We are created to have a relationship with God, a longing that compels the believer to know him. Yet one fateful day in the garden, Adam and Eve tried to become God and plunged humanity into sin and a broken relationship with God. This is the very irony of the preacher's quest. God has designed us to be fulfilled in a relationship with him only, and nothing else will suffice, not even creation. The curse for sin has subjected man and creation to futility, groaning until redemption. That's that Romans 8 passage we've looked at a couple different times. But that's, everything is operating as it's designed. God has designed it to work like that. And it's a really interesting thing when you consider that the very curse that was brought, right, you think of it's punishment of some kind for something that was done. This is judgment and punishment. But that very curse that he brought is actually a mechanism to liberate us from idolatry of the things that he's created, that we would not hold on to those things, that we would be free from those things. That difficulty that we have, those things will never satisfy. And that in the very curse, our good God has given us a way to come to him, right? And it's another reason why the resurrection of Jesus is critical to our hope, because we see him raised from the dead, that he didn't just go into the grave, that there is hope beyond the grave. And this is where Solomon's, for the first time, looking beyond it. Now, he'll say a little bit later, who knows when man and a beast go into the grave, which one goes up and one goes down. Right? He does say that, but here is the first time he's looking beyond the grave to what is it that this frustrating thing of life with all the stuff that I have, what is the purpose in that? And he has purpose in it, that it's actually beautiful, that God has put that into the heart of man. And then it's interesting because it goes on and says, cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. When did eternity begin? When did it end? eternity. When did eternity begin? When did it end? Never. So when he says beginning and end, he's saying man with it on earth in the time that was given, man can't figure out eternity, right? And that's not surprising to us in one sense, and yet man's trying to do that all the time. All right, got to keep moving. If I find myself, this is C.S. Lewis, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, and that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty came from. So verses 12 to 13, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to men. And again, as many of the commentators, not many, there are some commentators that will go very negative here. And again, they say, you might as well just do this because it's all going to end. And that's the way they see it. And as I've been working through this, I see that as sadder and sadder. Like if Ecclesiastes doesn't have hope somewhere in it, it's a disaster. It is. It's difficult anyways, but it's a disaster if there's no hope in it. If it's just telling us that all this is for naught. These verses, in many senses, should be some of the most encouraging verses to us. And I think that's part of why Martin Luther says this is critical to this whole book. The one who has created and sustains all things has given us work, even though often painful, to do. And we don't have time to look at those passages, but in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, it's talking about creator and sustainer of all things. He is the one that brought everything into existence. And Ephesians 2:10, what is it saying there? What's Ephesians 2:10 tell us? Yeah, that he prepared beforehand, right? So the one who brought everything into existence actually has works that he's created for us to do. And he gives us a little chunk of eternity, a piece of time for us to do that work. And are we good stewards of that time? Paradoxically, instead of frustration and despair, believers should have comfort and hope that the difficult work we accomplish here will providentially culminate in the completing of God's perfect plan. See, God's plan doesn't fail. I don't know if it was MacArthur or somebody was talking about making investments and where you should be investing. And he's like, you know, most of them are going to tell you you're going to get this kind of return. You're going to get an 8% return or really a 14% return or whatever it might be. He says, I have one that's 100% invest in the kingdom of God because that's guaranteed. That'll never fail. That's where we make our greatest investment. It's truly beautiful when we consider even that hard work and that toil that we have, the way in which we do it has eternal value. The little things, even the washing machine and washing the clothes, right, that I complained about, that has eternal value. That's hard. It's hard for us to conceive each moment that we have because we feel like we have so many of them. But that's part of what this is saying. You don't have a lot of time. You only have a certain amount. The good things in life so easily become our gods, which is absolute vanity, as the preacher has already told us. But the way to resist this temptation is not by avoiding everything. Rather, we avoid idolatry by gratefully receiving the good things of life as blessings from God. Do not be a user and a taker. Be a receiver and a thanker. This is all part of offering back to God what he has given to us in joyful service while we have the time. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor nothing taken from it. God has done it so that the people will fear him, will fear before him. And so, speaking of fear, roller coasters, I hate them. Like, I fear them, don't want to be anywhere near them. And that's not something I would ever find joy in, right? My oldest son, Matt, he's a very disciplined young man, like, rarely thinks through a lot of the things that he does, and just he's got his mom's personality much more than my own, and he loves roller coasters, and I'm like, he likes like being in control and measuring things and knowing what's happening next and all these things. I'm like, how can you like roller coasters? It doesn't make any sense to me. Explain to me why you like a roller coaster. And he says that I know I'm not in control, so I just enjoy it because there's nothing I can do about it. Okay. And it's funny because when I think about that, I won't go on the roller coaster because I don't have control. I don't have control. I'm exiting. I'm not part of that, right? I want to remain where I have some type of control. And it's a check on myself to consider what that is exactly. And it's a funny answer in one sense, right? But just, you know, knowing your own child and seeing somebody who's so controlled and measured just go on this thing that has make you feel like you're about to die. And so, and he likes that. It's hard to conceive. We've spoken many times about God's sovereignty in this book. What is the goal of God's sovereignty?
To bring glory to him.
Westminster, yes. What is the purpose of God's sovereignty right here? It's in the verse. That we would fear him. That's part of the point of all of Ecclesiastes, is that we might learn to fear him. All right. The fear of God is not only the beginning of wisdom, it is also the beginning of joy, of contentment, of an energetic and purposeful life. The preacher wishes to deliver us from a rosy-colored, self-confident, godless life, with its inevitable cynicism and bitterness, and from trusting in wisdom, pleasure, wealth, and human justice or integrity. He wishes to drive us to see that God is there, and that he is good and generous, and that only such an outlook makes life coherent and fulfilling. And so, as we finish up here, the very things that he brings about, the frustration related to work and toil and the groaning that happens in creation and mankind waiting to be redeemed, all of those things are the very means that help us let go of those things, that we wouldn't pursue those things, right? Eve reached out for the apple. She reached out for creation. She wanted to become like God, Adam and Eve both. And that curse helps us not to walk down that same path. Now, do we walk down that same path? Yes, we do. We often get distracted by the things of the world. And yet, that curse is also a blessing to us even now. The work that he's accomplishing, when Solomon's talking about this work that is done that is frustrating and vexing and vanity, he actually sees here that there's a way in which it can be done that has eternal value, that would establish our relationship. It doesn't establish, it will give us that relationship with God through Christ. See, in 1:9, if you go back to 1:9, this passage here which says, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, God seeks what has been driven away. And in verse 1:9, it says, what has been is what will be, and what has been is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. So those two things seem very similar, but he's looking at it from a heavenly perspective, from a different point of view. The first one is vexing and frustrating. This one is a trust in the God who is over all things. Now, what does the end of this here means isn't exactly clear, that God seeks what has been driven away. There are a few different things that they say. I honestly don't know. Ryken in his commentary says that it may be talking about redeeming the past, that God's actually going to even reconcile all things of the past. The things that have come and gone, he's going to even reconcile those. But I'm not sure. That's what he presents. But next week, we go back into the depths. We're going to go back to the part where he's drawing out the emptiness of things. But right now, going forward, because of this transition, we have a heavenly lifeline that as we're in the midst of that, we can step back and consider these things, that Solomon knows these things, that it's not meaningless, that when you pursue it as an idol, it is meaningless and empty, and it'll be a broken life. But when you pursue it as stewardship for the time that God has given you, for the work that God has given you, for God's kingdom, that it's a huge blessing. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to look at your word and consider your work in us, even in this very moment, Lord. You are good to us, Father. You have blessed us in so many ways, and you give us breath each moment, Father. We thank you, Lord, that we have opportunity here to serve you, even in the difficulty and the hardship. Lord, we trust you. Father, help us not to trust in ourselves or the things of the world, but that as we see affliction and difficulty, that we'd have greater trust in you, that we would depend on you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.